That keeps us going, to know that God is faithful to us regardless what happens. Scripture even says that even when we are unfaithful, He is still faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Paul wrote that to Timothy. So that's a very encouraging thought to help us persevere in this world. Please turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Lord, we are grateful that You are faithful and that You are consistent in Your righteousness and Your truthfulness, every aspect of Your character, that You never change and that You do not become a God who is at the will of man, but we are Your creatures who are to do Your will. So, Lord, we ask You that You would, as You have so faithfully done along the way, teach us again tonight from Your Word that we can understand the truth that You have revealed to us. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This is something that's very obvious tonight, what Paul says. When things are obvious, and we shouldn't even have to state them sometimes in our conversations, many times we go ahead and do it anyway. We'll even say something like, I hate to state the obvious, and then we'll state it. We do it anyway. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in our passage tonight. He is stating what is obvious, what he shouldn't have to state, but he's stating it anyway. What is it that's so obvious? It is the reality that Christians should live lives that manifest the change that has happened in their lives by coming to be followers of Christ. We are to live lives that are different than the world. That is obvious. And he states the obvious to us tonight. If you'll remember, back in chapter 5, verse 1, we saw that we are called to be imitators of God, he says, as God's beloved children. That's who we are. We are to imitate God, and more specifically, we are to imitate God in His love. Verses 2 and following then begin to spell out the example of this love, first of all in verse 2, and that's Christ Himself and His sacrifice on the cross for His people. Then in starting in verses 3 and following, the apostle points out really what are counterfeit forms of this love that we are to avoid, that we are to shun. We are not to be those who are known for immorality and greed and idolatry, because those who are known by those things are destined for God's judgment, verse 6 says. So that's counterfeit love, not God's love that we are to imitate. Then verse 7 sort of completed that section by making it clear that we are not to participate in any forms of wickedness like what is listed there. Now that verse 7 that completed that previous section, it actually also sets up the next section. Verse 7 is kind of a transition verse. He's transitioning to the next passage where he's going to present now the positive reason for believers not to be involved in all that kind of sinful conduct. Certainly the negative reason is, verse 6, if we're characterized by that, then we don't know Christ and we'll be under God's judgment. But now there's this positive reason, and that is the change, the incredible change that occurs in believers' lives when they are converted. Now the difference between believers and non-believers, believers and non-Christians, that's already been depicted in chapter 4. We saw the ideas about the old person and the new person. We put off the old, we put on the new. That's in chapter 4. But now Paul paints that distinction again, the old versus the new, but he uses different imagery. Tonight in this passage is the imagery of the contrast between darkness and light. This imagery, darkness and light, is actually one of the most common ones and one of the most striking forms of imagery in the New Testament when it comes to painting a picture of the contrast between the old life and the new life, darkness and light. So let me just discuss that imagery just for a moment in general. in the Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, light would be something positive that's used to image God, to describe God. I'll just read one verse from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle John in 1 John 1, 5 says very clearly, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So light certainly is that imagery that represents God. Using light that way, the Bible is actually referring to the character of God, his nature. Now, that same author, John, in his gospel, the Gospel of John, loves to use this imagery about light to depict Christ, which is another proof that Christ is God. The Bible says that God is light. But in the Gospel of John, you see over and over that Jesus is depicted that way as well. Here's one example in John chapter 8, verse 12. We haven't gotten there yet in our study on Sunday mornings, but John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that imagery of light is used by Scripture to depict God, even the Son of God, his character, his nature. But to press the imagery just a little bit more, and we're not going to go into the verses to prove it or anything like that, and you know this, Scripture uses the imagery about light, if you press on it a little bit more in the positive sense, it uses it to talk about something intellectual. There is intellectual light, and in that sense, it's talking about the truth, the light of God's Word. But then on the moral side of things, light is something positive as well. It refers to a lifestyle that's characterized by holiness. So light depicts the character of God, the nature of God, and then underneath that, you press on it, and you see an aspect of it that's intellectual. Intellectually, it refers to truth, and morally, it refers to holiness. And certainly, God is the source of both of those, being light. He is complete and perfect truth, and he is perfectly holy. Well, it makes sense, then, that the Bible would use the opposite imagery, darkness, to depict the opposite of light. And certainly it does in the same two aspects. Intellectually, darkness would represent the opposite of truth. Darkness represents falsehood and ignorance. Morally, it represents the opposite of light as well. Light represents holiness. So morally, darkness would represent sin and evil, wickedness, disobedience. In fact, on the negative side, Scripture even goes so far to use darkness as the imagery of what hell is. For those who are characterized by both intellectual and moral darkness, if they die in that intellectual and moral darkness, Scripture even says that then they will go to the eternal abode of the wicked, which is depicted in Scripture as eternal darkness of hell. So very important imagery. This imagery of darkness and light. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah 5:20, you find the prophet Isaiah really speaking of both sides of this, the intellectual and the moral aspects. He says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. So light and darkness, very good imagery for Scripture to use about who God is, about what truth is, about what holiness is, about what sin is, and so forth. Light and darkness absolutely oppose one another. They cannot exist together. They cannot coexist, we would say, light and darkness. You have one or the other. So it makes sense, then, that this contrast can be used to describe, then, this great change that happens in a person's life when they come to Christ, which is what Paul is doing tonight. Everyone who follows Christ lives in the category of light, intellectually and morally. Everyone outside of Christ lives in darkness, both intellectually and morally. So there's just a general summary of light and darkness in Scripture, and with that summary of that contrast in mind, let's see then what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 say to us. Verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now, like I said in the beginning, Paul is simply stating the obvious here. It is obvious that a person who has been saved from sin should always be opposing sin in their life, always standing against sin, fighting sin, and should always be seeking to live differently from those who are in the world who are in darkness. In other words, the believer is expected to seek to live a particular lifestyle that reflects the change God has made in him or her. Now, in this little short passage, we find a couple of summarizing facts about this new lifestyle that fits the change that has occurred in us. So let's walk through this passage with that in mind, two summarizing facts about that new lifestyle. Here's fact number one about the new lifestyle that should characterize us. Number one, it is based upon our unique identity. It is based upon our unique identity. Now, I want to read verse 7 again. It's a verse we briefly touched on last time. Verse 7, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." I've already pointed out to you, it's a transition verse. It concludes verses 1 through 6, but it also transitions us to now what we find in verse 8 and following, this reality of the change that has occurred in our lives. So in verse 8, we find Paul then doing once again what we found him doing back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We found him doing it in verses 4, chapter 4, starting at verse 17. And that is reminding us, since we should not be partaking in what the world is known for, he uses this occasion to do what he's already done before in this book, and that is remind us of our identity. Our identity. That's what's going on here in verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness." Now, that little conjunction, "for," lets us know that an explanation is going on. It's giving us the reason why believers should not be partakers of the same lifestyle choices associated with those of the world. But the way he chose to write the verb here is interesting. Instead of saying we were once in darkness, look what he says. He says we were darkness. That's a state of being verb. And it's in a tense that is emphasizing a past condition. He's saying that before we came to Christ, we were not just merely in sin, we were. He's saying our very nature was characterized by sin. Our very nature was darkness. The darkness was therefore part of our being, inescapably so. We lived in it, and it was living in us. We were darkness. And that's further verified by the little particle is what it is, but it's translated, at least in this translation, formerly. You were formerly darkness. Or you could say, at one time, you were darkness. That little term even adds to this idea that he's talking about a situation in the past. This was our identity before coming to Christ. Darkness. There was a time when you and I, if we were in Christ tonight, when you and I were the very embodiment of what darkness is in Scripture. We were captive to it. Captive to the realm of sin. Captive to the power of sin. Headed for future judgment that is eternal darkness. The eternal home of the wicked. So in this life, those who are in darkness go through life without the light of God, without the light of God's truth. And their future is just going to be a continuation of darkness that they live in now, if there's no change. They're in darkness now. And by the way, adding to the tragic nature of the reality of that, of those in darkness, they think it's light. That's the tragedy of our former identity of darkness. We thought it was light and freedom. In reality, we were in darkness and bondage. And so the future is just a continuation of that darkness, but even to a greater degree. But a change happened. A change happened. We were, formerly, at one time, the embodiment of darkness. Go back to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, that great verse about the change. Remember how Paul says it there? After stating we were dead, living in the darkness of the world, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, he rescued us. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We were darkness, formerly, but God rescued us. I like the way the apostle puts it, though, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God, he says there, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's that light imagery. God rescued us, but another way to say the rescue is he shone light into our hearts. And that's why our passage in verse 8 then goes on to describe believers this way. We were darkness, verse 8 says, but, and that's an adversative conjunction here, it's just highlighting the contrast between the before of who we were and who we are now, but now, and there's a contrasting particle, before it said formerly, now it says now, but now you are light. And once again, it's a state of being verb. He doesn't say, now we're living in the light. We are. It's just not what he's saying here. We were darkness, now we are light. The were, that was in a tense that points to something in the past. He's changed the tense now. Now it's the state of the verb, the state of being verb that is in present tense. This is indicating our spiritual condition now, our new condition. This is who we are. We are those who now embody light. Now, there are other passages that describe the change that takes place at the moment of our regeneration when God rescues us, makes us alive. Listen to the imagery again. Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, 18. It says that we turned from darkness to light in that moment, and from the dominion of Satan to God. I mean, that's a dramatic change. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. God has qualified us, Paul says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. It's interesting here in Colossians, though, you'd expect him to say, and transferred us to the kingdom of light. That's true, he did. But Paul says, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's okay, because Christ is the light of the world. It's the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here's another way to look at our rescue from what we were to what we are. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter writes, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What rich imagery this is. When you see how the Bible uses it to talk about God and to talk about the lost world, and how it uses it to talk about then us formerly, our former lives, who we were, but who we are now. But here's something very important to notice about this identity statement in verse 8. Because our lifestyle is based upon this identity, a very unique identity. Notice something here. There's no modifying statement in the expression about our former darkness. We just were darkness. All on our own. Born that way. We didn't need any outside help to be darkness. But when he gets to the statement of who we are now, our identity now, he does add a modifier. He says, but we are light. Look at the modifier. In the Lord. In the Lord. Didn't have anything like that with the words about darkness, but he does now. People are in darkness by their own doing, naturally, but not so with being in light. We can't be in light naturally. We have to have outside help. So the phrase, in the Lord, is indicating that the source of light is something outside of us. We can be called light only because we are in the Lord. That's why Paul could write in Colossians. He rescued us from darkness and that dominion and put us in the dominion of the Lord, his Son. That's the only way we can be called light. And in this context, and we'll see the word Lord again in verse 10, whether it's here or in verse 10, just know that the word Lord here is referring to Christ. Christ is the source of our identity as light. We are light only in union with Christ, who is himself the light. So we are those now who are sharing Christ's life. We are those now who are sharing his nature. And this new reality is the basis for the biblical call to us to manifest a new lifestyle. Our behavior must conform to our identity. To say it another way, privilege, which this is a great privilege to be in the Lord, privilege brings obligation. Privilege brings responsibility. But with this statement of our identity clearly stated then, the apostle does move on to the imperative, how we are to live, our lifestyle. Walk as children of light, of light. Now, we've already seen the term walk in the book of Ephesians. We know it refers to lifestyle. This is all about lifestyle here. We saw it back in chapter 4. We saw it in chapter 5. So he uses it here again. And again, he puts it in the present tense to denote habitual conduct, habitual living and lifestyle. And it's a habitual conduct that has a standard as children of light. Even that little word as is pointing to a standard here. We're God's children. So go back to verse 1. We're to imitate him. We're to walk in love. But we imitate him another way as well. We imitate his light in our lifestyle. And that means something intellectually, and it means something morally, both sides of it. We're to live lives characterized by truth, the truth that he's revealed to us. We're to live lives on the moral side, characterized by moral light, holiness. That would be bringing our daily walk into line with our identity, our new position in Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans 13, verse 12, when it says to our lifestyle, Romans 13, 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness, but put on the armor of light. I love this imagery in Scripture. Another way to put the apostle's command here is, he's saying in your lifestyle, be what you are, light in the Lord. You've become light, you're children of light, and it is that reality that brings this obligation. Now, the passage doesn't leave this lifestyle based on our identity here, our unique identity at the ethereal level. He actually goes on now to explain the qualities that would mark that kind of lifestyle. A lifestyle that is imitating God, a lifestyle that is based upon our unique identity. And he does it in verse 9, really as a parenthetical statement. And it's very possible that in your translation, you actually have verse 9 set off in parentheses. And that's a right thing to do, okay? Either dashes or parentheses. Because in essence, he's still talking about the same thing, but it's sort of like an aside. He wants to go just a little bit deeper, and you have this conjunction for that's once again explanatory in its function. He's giving us more detail as to what it means to walk in such a way, live in such a way that our lifestyle is manifesting our identity and based upon it, what it means to walk as children of light. Now, he says in verse 9, the fruit of the light. One translation does have the fruit of the Spirit here. That is not the preferred reading of the Greek manuscript. The very best of the Greek manuscripts, the word is light here, not spirit. Spirit is in a translation because it's likely was a scribal sort of accommodation later on to make it fit with Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit that's listed there. But light fits the best manuscripts. Light certainly fits the context of what's going on here. So it definitely is, in verse 9, fruit of the light. For the fruit of the light. He's saying here that if a person is truly regenerate, if he has this new identity, there'll be fruit. Fruit that's measurable. Doesn't mean perfection. There'll be a struggle against sin, always. There'll be pain, there'll be failure along the way of our lives, but there still will be fruit. So the question is, what's the fruit? And he's making the point here that when the light of Christ invades a person's life, when God opens our eyes, or that the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ can shine in our hearts, it produces something, in particular, some graces that he lists here that mark a true believer, someone who's walking in the light, someone who's living out their lifestyle. He says the fruit will, first of all, consist in all goodness. Just so you'll know, there's actually no verb here. If you have the translation that uses the word consist, you'll have consist in italics. There's actually no verb here. It's necessary in English to add a verb. So you either have to add something like the verb is, that would be okay. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness, or all goodness, or is found in all goodness, or this translation adds the idea of consist. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness. But regardless of the verb that you substitute in there, the first fruit is this one, goodness. It's a term with a very broad meaning. It embraces the idea of generosity. It would be the word used about the Lord's generosity to his people. So it carries that idea of generosity or benevolence toward others. It's a goodness that has a practical result in the lives of other people. It finds its expression, its fullest and highest expression in willingly being benevolent toward or sacrificing for others. It's a good-heartedness toward others. And since that's true, it definitely is in contrast to some of those things listed back in chapter 4, like in verse 31, words like bitterness and wrath and malice, verse 31. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says. We find it there too. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So children of light who understand their identity and are seeking to make their lifestyle manifest that identity to the world will seek to manifest this fruit. They'll be manifesting the fruit of goodness, generosity, benevolence toward others. Second, he says, and righteousness. Now, the term righteousness that's used here carries two ideas. It is the idea in Scripture of the right standing that we have before God. Those who put their trust in Christ alone, who are believing in Him alone for their salvation, they have a right standing with God before that. They are justified, or as Scripture says it, the righteousness of God is imputed to that person. So they're counted as if they are righteous. Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So this word does include that idea, our position before the Lord, that of righteousness. We've been counted as righteous. But second, this word then includes acts that are seen to be righteous acts or righteous deeds that manifest our righteous position. We are to be known for righteous deeds. And that's just another way to say a life that is marked different than the world. Righteousness is an attribute that characterizes God. He is holy in his nature, and all his deeds, all of his actions are righteous. Righteous. And therefore, it should characterize his children who are seeking to imitate him. Romans 6, verse 13, talks about the practical side of this and the lifestyle choices we make when it comes to righteous deeds or unrighteous deeds. Romans 6, 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, your life, everything about your humanity, as instruments of righteousness. Someone who really is grasping their unique identity of being light and no longer darkness, and wanting to walk then in this world as children of light, is seeking to put on righteous deeds. And John goes so far as to say this in 1 John 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, 29. Everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So goodness, righteousness, he mentions a third quality here, a third grace that would mark our lives in this parenthetical statement, truth. This word for truth is referring to what's real, what's actual, as opposed to anything that's false. It's the idea of living honestly, living truthfully. It can be summarized with some of our words like integrity, living a life of reliability and trustworthiness. It will be manifested in dealing honestly with others, for sure, and speaking truthfully. It's the idea of integrity, real, idea of reliability and trustworthiness. So again, this is a parenthetical aside. He's just said, this is who you were, but this is who you are now. This is your identity. You're light in the Lord. That brings an obligation to live that way, walk as children of the light. And this is what it'll look like. There'll be fruit like this, a product of light that looks like this. You can make a general observation of these three. There is a way to sort of categorize these three. The first one, goodness, as I said, had to do with your relationship with others, how you live toward other people. Righteousness is a way to capture our relationship to God, our position in Him, and then fleshing out righteous deeds that are like God. And that third one, truth, pertains to our own personal integrity, reliability, and trustworthiness. It's who we are. So in these three things and in these three ways, the fruit of the light coexist. And just so you'll know, the little modifier all before the first one, all goodness, that is meant to go with all three. All three go together. So all three together in balance and each one individually, doesn't matter, is proof, evidence that we're walking in the light and manifesting our identity to the world and living a lifestyle that's based upon that unique identity. There really is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. If there's light, there's going to be fruit. Light grows fruit, even in an agricultural sense. If there's life, there's going to be fruit. So these really are the test of true faith. This is the evidence of being light. This is evidence of the change, conversion. We like to look for other things. We like to base our assurance even on other things. Like, well, I made a decision. I know I did. I'm a member of a church. I've been baptized. There's a lot of religious things we can use to try to put forth as the proof of true faith. And they're all good things, things we should be known for. But that's not the same as the evidence that Paul mentions here. There are many things you can sort of do in the flesh in your own strength. These are spiritual works that can't be achieved that way. Like I said, it's not perfection. A Christian can fall into sin. Certainly does. And when we do, we're not manifesting the fruit like we should, the qualities that God demands here. Our fruitfulness will suffer. But a complete absence of any fruit of goodness, complete absence of righteousness, righteous deeds, a complete absence of integrity and truth, ultimately proves the complete absence of fruit. And that would mean the absence of salvation. If there's no fruit, there's no evidence of life, no evidence of light. And again, all this fruit is in the Lord. It's what He produces. We live based upon His strength. And yet we're the ones given the command to walk this way, to live this way. Once again, you see the balance here, carefully balanced, divine activity and our responsibility, our human response. And we read these two verses many times, just because they're the quintessential verses that capture both sides of this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I'll read them again. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That would compare to the walk as children of the light. You work it out. Make it evident. 13. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will it and to work it for His good pleasure. That's the in the Lord. We're light in the Lord. Once again, that careful balance is found in Scripture. So there's the first summarizing fact about our new lifestyle. It is based upon our unique identity. And there's a second fact here, number two. It is based upon our unique goal. It is based upon our unique goal. After this parenthesis of verse 9, the apostle actually is resuming the command of verse 8 to walk as children of the light, but he's taking it now in verse 10 further. This expectation that God has of His children a bit further. And He says in verse 10, trying to learn or learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Now technically, I'm reading a translation that puts it this way, trying to, or you might have try to. Technically, those words are not in the text. It's just a single participle that means to test something or to approve something. The Greek term that's used here, learn or prove or test, has in mind to put something to the test like you would molten metal, you know, to test it, to identify impurities in it. It can mean the idea of sanctioning something. You're testing it in order to approve it after scrutiny, sanction it after testing it after scrutiny to say that it's fit for something. So it's actually a word then that came to mean even the idea of discernment or the ability to evaluate. That's what he's saying here. Evaluating. You're going to walk as children of the light. But here's how you're going to go about that. Here's the manner by which you'll pursue that. You're going to be doing it, evaluating or discerning, testing things to see what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord. Now this same term is found elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus uses it, and this is a very interesting statement to me. I got hung up on this verse today for about an hour. My mind's going off in a different direction. And I looked at the clock, and I had to come back, you know, to finish what I was doing. But it's Luke 12, verse 56. Christ uses the same word there to reprimand the people that He's talking to for their ability to do this, to test, to discern, to scrutinize, to approve, to evaluate the weather, and to know when storms are coming. But they had absolutely no ability to be discerning like that, to understand the significance of the times in which they lived. I went, wow. That is deep. Here's Luke 12, 56. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze, there's the word, analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? I don't know, I got hung up with that because I'm thinking that's another way to capture the culture that we're in. How people can have such an ability to pontificate and to analyze, you know, you hear it on the talk shows and all this kind of stuff. They can evaluate and scrutinize and test and so-called discern things, but they have no ability to do that same thing about the times in which we live and come up with a biblical worldview. Anyway, the only reason I read that verse to you is the same word is found in it. So here's another place it's found. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Paul uses it there to urge us to test ourselves, examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're familiar with that verse, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. Don't not drink and eat, but examine yourself as you do this. Test yourself. Look at your own life and your sin and confess it. And then Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1, 7 about the testing of our faith. And he says that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, evaluated by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it obviously means in all these places to test or scrutinize something, but it's with the hope of a positive outcome. The way this word is used is not in the sense of testing it so something will be found to be a failure. It's with the hope of a positive outcome or approval. So that's why it can be translated that way, approving what is pleasing to the Lord. So the idea here in our verse is that a person who is walking as a child of light is one who is discerning then what is right to do, even testing it out. And what is the hopeful outcome, the positive outcome of the testing, the discerning of all that we think, say, and do, that it's pleasing to the Lord. My point is, this is the ultimate goal when it comes to our lifestyle choices. The person who is a child of light, in the deepest part of their being, wants to please the Lord. Paul said that was the aim of his life, 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is a major memory verse for people. We have as our ambition, our aim, our goal, whether at home or absent, dead or alive, in the body or out of the body, to be pleasing to Him. That drove Paul as a goal of his life. At the end of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews prays that God would do this for his readers. Listen, Hebrews 13, 21. He prayed in Hebrews 13, 21 that the Lord would equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. I think one of the most familiar verses that brings all this together, the whole idea of discerning and testing and approving, with the idea of pleasing the Lord, is actually Romans 12, 1 and 2. Captures all this, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, test, and scrutinize and discern what the will of God is. And again, he says it, that which is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect. This is the goal that our lifestyle choices are to be based upon. And it's a unique goal. I mean, it's a unique identity we have. Who else says things like this? And who else says a goal like this? Philosophy never presents a goal like this for people. And in all of its attempts to help people, psychology never uses this kind of language. I'm trying to help you be pleasing to the Lord. No aspect of the world and our culture speaks in these kind of terms. This is the unique goal of the one who is a follower of Christ. We want to please our Lord. Now, how can we ultimately know what pleases Him? Well, we start with what we know. We start with what He tells us in the Word. Okay? His Word does spell out His will as far as His timeless moral will goes. The Word of God does spell out many do's and don'ts that convey that timeless moral will. We're not being told here to test those things, test them to see if they're pleasing to the Lord or not. There are people doing that. There are people reevaluating the Word of God, clear commands, do's and don'ts, to so-called test and scrutinize and determine whether they apply today or not. I promise you, Paul is not saying to test those things. No, we cannot disobey the clear commands of Scripture and fulfill this, be pleasing to the Lord. Don't test or discern whether Scripture is right or not. We're just called upon to obey it. But we do recognize that beyond those things, not everything is spelled out in Scripture so clearly. We understand that we face many decisions that are in what we call the gray areas of life. We face many decisions that have to do with things that are clearly forbidden so that we don't do them. But still, I would say, we still go back to the Word of God as a guide. There are clear commands in Scripture. We seek to obey those. But then we seek the Lord's wisdom to find biblical principles sometimes that still might be able to help us make choices that fulfill our goal, pleasing the Lord. Biblical principles. As the Scriptures are consulted, and as the Holy Spirit uses the principles that are there, He trains our consciences so that we're enabled then to make wise decisions for our lives. My point is, whether it's the clear commands of Scripture or a level below that, the general principles of Scripture that we want to understand and not violate, we still go back to the Word for help in making lifestyle choices. You know what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105? Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 19 says something as well, that the Word of God makes wise the simple. And the idea of the simple there is someone who's undiscerning. Someone who even prides themselves in having an open mind. That's not a good thing. It's dangerous. And when it says the Word of God makes wise the simple or gives understanding to the simple, it closes the mind in the sense of being discerning. So a life of discernment at the end of the day is a Word-focused life, a Word-directed life, whether it's clear commands or general principles. It's the Word of God that develops in us a Word-saturated mind and conscience. So back to our text, living as children of light is certainly determined by what we do, but it's also determined by whom we seek to please. There's both sides of this. We make lifestyle choices of what we do and don't do based upon our identity, but we make lifestyle choices also being driven by whom we're seeking to please. Another verse from Colossians 1, verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. See how that theme is found in Scripture, pleasing the Lord? Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, this certainly is a different motivation, a different goal, pleasing the Lord. It's certainly different than living our lives according to what the Bible calls the fear of man. That's seeking always to please other people in some way. Proverbs 29:25 says the fear of man brings a trap, a snare. Then Paul in Galatians 1, verse 10, after confronting the Galatians, says this: Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men here? He makes this important statement: if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. They don't go together. We're either seeking to please the Lord, making choices based upon that goal, driving goal of life. If we're not doing that, then we're seeking to please self or other people. Well, let me just wrap all this up with some concluding implications here. Here's one thing we should go away with from a short passage like this that is about our lifestyle, about making choices based upon our unique identity and making choices based upon our unique goal. Just sort of oozing out of these verses is certainly this implication. There's only two kinds of children in the world. We're seeking to walk as children of the light, but there's only that kind and the other kind, children of darkness. There's only two kinds. There's no middle ground. And it's really hard for us to think that way about people that we love who are not in Christ. It's hard to think that way about friends, people we work with that we like to be with and do things with. It's hard to think that about people that we love in our family, that they're in darkness. It's hard to even go a step further with how the Scripture calls the children of the darkness. They have a father. And Scripture says their father is the devil. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. It's very difficult for us to think of decent people, law-abiding people, pleasant people that we run into every day as being children of darkness and children of Satan. But the fact remains, there's only two kinds of children. A person is either a child of the devil or a child of God, a child of darkness or a child of light. No other kinds of childhood, spiritual childhood. There certainly are degrees in both kinds as far as the lifestyle that's manifested. But even the most sophisticated, most successful, most well-liked, most well-dressed, unbelieving person will spend eternity apart from God in eternal darkness, the same darkness that the most obvious demon-serving person will go to. Those in spiritual darkness will suffer God's judgment. Just think back to what verse 6 said. I think people are being deceived about this. People are reevaluating sin and judgment and things like that. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you about this with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons, the children of disobedience. Matthew 8:12. Those sons, those children will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's one very sobering implication here. When he uses this idea of children of light, there's another side, children of darkness. There's only two kinds. Another one, when we were in darkness, whether we knew it or not, we had everything in common with everybody else who was in darkness, whether we admit it or not. And the reality of it is, if we're in light now, we actually have nothing in common. At least as far as worldview things goes. I'm not saying things about this world. Unbelievers may like pepperoni pizza, and you may like pepperoni pizza, and you have that in common. That's not a worldview issue. But when it comes to worldview, we have nothing in common with those in darkness. So our task is not to see how much we can be like them and relate to them. We're actually supposed to be invaders. We're invading darkness with light. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Christians are to be light, God's light, in the midst of all the world's darkness. We're not to avoid them, but we're not to partake of anything with them because we don't have anything common with them. It's what we were. A third implication out of four. Living as a child of light is a matter of not just behavior, but of motives. I've already driven that point home, but we're to do what we do out of a desire to please Him. Mere outward conformity to the do's and don'ts is not what God is after, see? It's not doing the, obeying the rules and doing the work with a cold heart toward Christ. No, we're to delight in it. We're to delight in the things that He delights in. We're to delight in the things that delight Him. And if a heart's been truly renewed by the Spirit, it does desire to please God. It's anxious to find out what that is and to bringing pleasure. That's an important implication. It's not just mere outward conformity to a lifestyle. There's a heart behind it. And lastly, I think this is very, very encouraging that he tells us here, speaks in terms of a goal of being pleasing to the Lord. Because you know why that's encouraging? The fact that he says that actually means that even though we're weak and frail and sinners, we can please the Lord. You can please the Lord. Even you and me. Our offerings to him are meager at times. I mean, it sometimes is the smallest kind of righteous thoughts and deeds and words and acts of righteousness that we give. Every one of those is pleasing to the Lord. Don't minimize that. And knowing that he can be pleased with even our meager efforts ends up then potentially being a even stronger motivation to want to please him more. So be encouraged. You can do this. You can live a lifestyle based upon your unique identity. You can live a lifestyle based upon your unique goal of pleasing the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such helpful teaching. To be reminded again of the great work of rescue that you did and that you continue to do in people's lives. You continue to reach down into darkness and pull people into light, into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, our world becomes increasingly wicked as centuries go on, and yet your ability to rescue those who are darkness never changes. Your power never is diminished. So, Lord, there are people that we do love, that we do think of, friends and family members that are in darkness, that are darkness, and they're deceived and even calling it light. So, Lord, we pray that you would manifest your rescuing power and transfer them from darkness to light. Lord, may we be empowered to remember these things, our unique identity and our unique goal that you've given to us, so that we are walking as children of light that please you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.